How you guys doing tonight? Good? Yeah, I felt like it was all awkward because I've been up here for so long. I didn't know how to say hi. But anyway, it's good to see you guys. I know that you guys got a lot of stuff going on. There's finals week and stuff going on at UCLA and midterms. So it was really good to see all of you here. Tonight, we're continuing our four-part series on the church, and we called it The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. Last week, Brian gave a message on loving the church from Ephesians 1, and this week we'll be in Philippians 2, so if you want to turn there right now, just to get ahead. Philippians 2, we'll be talking about serving the church. Now, a little background, Paul loves the Philippian church. So there's a lot of, Like this? Is that better? Okay, sorry. Yeah, Paul loves the Philippian church. I mean, Paul loves, you know, every church he writes to. It's not like he hates some churches and loves others more. But there's a special place in his heart for the church at Philippi. And he wants them to grow. He wants to help them. That's why he's writing the letter to the Philippians, to help them, because he loves them. And one issue that has come up in discussions about the church, at least when we've been meeting in small groups, in my small group, is the difference between the local church, you know, like Lighthouse or other churches that you might go to, and like a campus fellowship or a parachurch. And all Christians everywhere around the world make up the church, right? We understand that. There's like a church universal, a universal church. Every believer, everyone who becomes a Christian is part of the church, the body of Christ. We're all united by one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Any Christian we meet anywhere is part of the church. That's why when we meet a Christian in just some random country, we instantly have a brotherhood with them or a sisterhood. There's some camaraderie there. But there's a way that God wants the church to meet. God establishes the church in Acts, and the church immediately starts establishing itself in different cities, right? There's the church at Colossae, the church at Galatia, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Philippi. And the way that God wants his church to meet is in local assemblies, right? And you read the New Testament and you see that there's certain ways that the church is supposed to meet. Or you read 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about order within the church. The service should be this way. The worship should be this way. He talks about in 1 Timothy and Titus, the leadership within the church, right? A church should have elders who govern the church and preach the word. Deacons who handle some of the leadership and the ministry responsibilities. The church is supposed to meet not as just one crazy, huge, universal body. That's impossible. But as local assemblies. And that's actually what the church means, or the word, tonight, the church. Dude? It comes from the Greek ekklesia, which means assembly. Okay, so the church is the assembly.
But anyway, it's good to see you guys.
Paul, he writes New Testament letters, right? He writes 13 of them. We see them in our Bibles. But it's not like he writes 13 letters that are to the church universal, and we're just supposed to take what we can from them. You know, like, to all the Christians everywhere, I want to tell you to live this way. Love your neighbor, things like that. No, he writes to 13 specific individual local assemblies. And we can learn from them, but they're addressed to local churches. So when we read the New Testament, we see a model for how the church is supposed to be.
A little background,
right? We look at a campus fellowship like AACF or Epic, things that you guys might go to. And in some ways, they're very similar to churches.
Is that better?
But they're not the church.
Yeah, Paul.
Hopefully we'll talk about this more in weeks following. What makes Lighthouse different from AACF or InterVarsity, any campus fellowship, is that Lighthouse is a local assembly, a church as laid out by the New Testament with elders, deacons, split up under the governance of how the New Testament tells the church to be. So today we're going to talk about serving the church from the book of Philippians.
Is the difference between the local church, you know, like Lighthouse or other churches that you might go to?
The church is supposed to be a priority. Right? We talked about loving it last week. We talked about how important it should be. We're going to talk about it the next 2 weeks. But serving the church, I feel like we talk about it a lot. We say, you guys better get involved in the church, get plugged in, make sure you're serving. But then, what exactly does that look like? I know some of you guys are doing children's ministry, which is really great. Some of you guys are serving in other ways, maybe doing worship up here for Beacon and Youth or something like that. But what does serving the church look like beyond that? You know, at AACF or Epic, you know, your campus fellowship, there's a lot of opportunities to serve. You can sign up for an evangelism team. You could even do like skits. You can disciple people, do small group. There's all these opportunities to serve. How come the church doesn't have that?
And the way that God wants
for me, I know when I was in college, they always told me,
right?
I want to say they, it's just they, you know, those people. They always told me that you need to be involved in the church, make it a priority, serve in the church, get involved. And I'd be like, okay, I know that's important. And intellectually, I'd agree, theologically maybe even, but I didn't really know what that looked like. And I had a lot more fun, and I always gravitated towards serving, like, on campus, right? Because there's a lot of opportunities there, more roles for me to step into, more opportunities overall. And we'll try to talk about that a little bit tonight. What does service look like in the church? But Philippians 2. Read with me from verse 1. I should have turned there when I was telling you guys to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Tonight, we're going to see three aspects of serving, three aspects of being a servant in the church. And I want to encourage you guys to really examine your lives and to think about, am I a servant? Before we do that, let me pray for us.
But serving the church,
Father, we're thankful for this time that we could be here at church, and that we can meet here at Beacon, a ministry of Lighthouse. Lord, we're so thankful for Lighthouse, Lord, and a church that we can go to, Father, where we can trust the elders here, Father, where we can find ways to meet together, even on a Friday night, or to worship you. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to think about how we can become better servants.
How come the church doesn't
Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes to see, Lord, how we can better use our gifts for the edification of others and for the glory of Christ.
They always told me
we want Jesus
to
be honored
in
everything that we do, especially during this time. We pray for energy, Lord, alertness. We pray for soft hearts.
Intellectually, I agree. Theologically, maybe even. But I didn't really know what that looked like.
When I was at UCLA, I grew a lot. It was a really good time. I think you guys can identify with that. College is a time where you grow like exponentially, right? You learn a lot. And for me, you know, I learned a lot through Lighthouse, good preaching. I go to WCF. There's good preaching there. But one experience that really helped me grow a lot was serving in leadership. Right? Leading really forced me to take my responsibilities seriously, to take ownership of the people that I was serving with. It just really stretched me, and I'm sure many of you guys can relate, right? You can just show up and, you know, sit around, receive, but once you start leading, that really opens things up for you. There's something about leadership that forces you to expend yourself, to try harder, to push yourself beyond where you'd normally be. And when I was a third year and fourth year, I served on the core leadership at AA, and they used to give us this sheet called "What is a Servant Leader?" So they'd be like, "Here you go." And it says, "What is a servant leader?" I don't know if they give it. Did they give that to you guys this time?
Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
Francis says no. Josh says, "I think something."
Obedient to the point of death.
Well, I don't know. We don't know. This is a mystery. But they gave a sheet called "What is a servant leader?" I don't know what's going on with that now. But I actually haven't thought about it for years until I was preparing this, and I was like, oh yeah, we used to get this sheet called "What is a servant leader?" And I would read it and be like, oh, this sounds cool. But for me, I know when I was in leadership at WCF, I didn't think about the servant part too much. I thought about the leader part a lot more, like, okay, now I got to take my responsibility seriously. I'm a leader, you know. But the first part's a servant. You know, I liked being in leadership. It was exciting. You're pushing yourself. You're being challenged. But again, you know, I didn't really think about the servant part. I thought about serving. Yeah, I am serving on leadership, but I didn't think about being a servant. And the question tonight is kind of along those lines. It's not just about How am I serving? How can I serve more? Where can I serve? What are some opportunities for me to serve? But we're going to talk about how can I be a servant? And there's a subtle distinction there, but an important one. So again, three aspects of being a servant in the church. The first one is being a servant is having an attitude. Being a servant is having an attitude. And Paul writes, if you look at verses 1 through 4, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what Paul's saying here is that service is an attitude. You know, before service is an action, service is an attitude. Before you serve, you need to have the right attitude, the attitude of being a servant. And if you look at the passage, Paul words things in a certain way. First of all, he says, just for some context, he says, if we have received any type of encouragement in Christ at all, right, if we've been affected by Christ's ministry at all, if we have gotten any comfort from God's love for us, if we have participated in the Holy Spirit's ministry at all, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. Essentially, complete my joy by being unified as one body. That's verses 1 and 2. Essentially, if you've been saved, then in the church you should be united as one body. Now, there's so much here, but we want to focus on verses 3 and 4, which say what this type of unity is supposed to look like. What this type of Christ-empowered living should be like. This is what a healthy, vibrant local church should be living out. No rivalry, no conceit. Just humility. So first, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry. What is rivalry? Well, if we think of sports rivalries, it's pretty clear, right? Like, there's the very famous Glenn Howard, Kevin Martin curling rivalry, which I'm sure you're familiar with. And who can forget the Jockey Wilson, Eric Bristow darts rivalry? So, I mean, I'm sure you guys have a very clear picture of what rivalries are. Actually, I had to look this up on Wikipedia. But seriously, though, I think we know what rivalries are. I mean, we have people from UCLA here. Hey.
The first part's a servant.
We have people from USC here. We have people from Cal State Long Beach. Don't know what their rival is, but I'm sure there is one. We have Alfred from University of Michigan. They hate Ohio State up there. Wendy from Cornell. All right, so if you guys think about it, I mean, we're familiar with rivalries because we see them all the time, right? We have sports rivalries, you have school rivalries, but what characterizes a rivalry? What would you say are like the most important things or the most essential characteristics of a rivalry? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? It's intense hatred for the other side and intense love for your own side. You hate the other side, you love your own side. Why would Paul be talking about this in the church? Right? Did he know that down the line there would be churches in college towns where there's two colleges that hate each other? I don't think so. What Paul is getting at is the idea of just wanting your own way and hating the way of other people. Pushing your own way. You don't want what others want, you want what you want. You hate what others want, you love what you want. And Paul says there should be none of this in the church. Second, he says do nothing from conceit. What is conceit? You know, this one, I think we have an idea, but just in case we didn't, I looked it up on Google. I said, what is conceit? And this is what came up from Yahoo Answers. The title of this girl's post, her name is Sup, S-U-P-P, is, my best friend is the most self-centered, conceited person ever. 10 points for best answer, please. Right? And this is what she said. I'm going to read it for you. Okay, we have some time, I think. She says, okay, so I have this best friend, Amanda. She's my best friend. But she's the most conceited, self-centered person ever. First off, she takes a million pictures of herself. And secondly, she never had a boyfriend and is desperate, all caps. Thirdly, when one of her friends took a pic of her for a caller ID pic, she got in this pose, and then she's like, make sure to show that to all of your guy friends so they think I'm hot, and give them my number. She wasn't kidding, all caps. And also, when she's taking a picture of me and her, she blocks me out and tries to make the prettiest face. To tell you the truth, I'm not being mean. She's overweight, and she's actually really ugly. And she always brags about how hot she is. The thing is, she was never like this until a few months ago. I've had it. It's so annoying. I always get her the best presents on her birthday, and she always gets me nothing. I've had it. She's so self-centered. What should I say to her? I don't want to hurt her feelings. I never call her ugly. I always try to boost her up. When she asks me, am I pretty, I always say, yes, you're very pretty. When she asks me if she's fat, I lie and say that she's not fat at all. That's the end of the quote.
We have people from USC here.
I don't know what the answer was. I didn't check, actually. Yeah, but I was like, this is very interesting. I remember reading it. Is, like, oh, this is very cool.
Sure,
this is an extreme example of conceit, right? If someone we knew would like this, then we would all probably be very annoyed. We'd probably be all posting on Yahoo Answers asking for help. This is the type of conceit that bothers everyone. It's universally reviled. Instantly, I think, when we read this, we kind of laugh and we say, that's not me. Maybe I know someone like that, but that's not me. But is there conceit in your own life? Because conceit is not just saying, you know, I'm so pretty, making pretty faces, you know. I don't do that often, sometimes. Conceit is more pervasive and more subtle.
We'll be talking about this in the church.
You can see that its heart is just a self-centered wanting of your own glory. Right, if we boil it all down, why would this girl do that? Because she wants her own glory. And we can relate to that. There's a lot of that in our own hearts. Right, conceit is when we only serve in places where we can be seen by others, and we don't want to do stuff that no one sees. Conceit is when we grumble and complain in our hearts when someone asks us to do kind of a job we don't want to do. Conceit is when we get kind of irked, when we serve and we're expending ourselves, doing all this stuff for others, and they don't even say thank you or appreciate you. And Paul writes, do nothing from rivalry or conceit.
Her name is Sup, S-U-P-P.
And then he says, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. Strong contrast. And I like how Paul is direct here, yet very unspecific. Right? He says, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. He's telling you exactly what to do, but not exactly telling you what to do, if that makes sense. He's not giving you a checklist of actions to do. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but instead, make sure that you show up early and greet people. He's saying, just count others as more significant than yourselves. It's an attitude that he's directing us toward. Don't have the wrong attitude, have the right attitude. Why does he do this? Why doesn't he just give us ways that we can serve in the church, some opportunities that we might want to take advantage of in the church, because you can't go through the motions with an attitude. You know what I mean? We could just show up and say, okay, I'm doing my servant duty. You know, God told me that I need to just lead worship once a month, so I'm going to do that. No, he's saying you have to have an attitude.
I've had it. She's so self-centered.
How are you guys doing in the attitude department of your Christian life?
I always try to boost her up.
Have you been counting others as more significant than yourselves? You know that you need to do it. I'm sure many of you guys have read this passage before, actually. But do you actually count others as more significant than yourselves? Is that a driving force for you when you show up at church on a Sunday morning? Or when you show up at Beacon on a Friday night?
This is an extreme example of conceit, right? If someone
I mean, this plays out practically. I mean, I would encourage you guys to think about yourself and your interactions. So just visualize yourself coming to church. What's your attitude in coming to church? Is it about how can I be served? Or is it how can I count others as more significant than myself? I mean, do you mostly just talk with people you know already? Do you wait for people to come up and talk to you and greet you? When you see people you don't know, how do you respond? You just kind of say, oh, I hope they don't talk to me, or I hope they don't come up to me.
And more subtle.
When you see people you don't want to talk to as much, do you hope they'll eat their snacks somewhere else in a far corner of the gym so you won't have to see them, and then you just bounce and go back to UCLA or USC or Long Beach? Or
we can relate
El Camino.
There's a lot of that in our own.
I got
lives.
You. Or Cal State, Pauley, Pomona.
We serve in places where we can be seen by others, and we don't want to do stuff.
What are your thoughts? What is your attitude? How does this play out practically for you? I mean, how are your interactions with the youth? Do you count them as more significant than yourselves on Friday? How about on Sunday mornings when you see the families that you don't know, you see some adults, you see newcomers? Do you come to church with an attitude of counting others as more significant, as more important, their needs matter more than yours? If you have the attitude of a servant, then you don't need a checklist of what to do, because you're looking for ways that you can serve. Right? If you have the right attitude, the action will naturally follow. Attitude leads to action. Does that make sense? But it starts with attitude. And what I want to encourage you guys to do tonight is not to think about, okay, you know, I'll sign up for this ministry now, but it's, where's my heart? I want to encourage you guys to be servants, because at Lighthouse, there aren't exactly a billion different ways officially that you can serve. Right? You can do children's ministry, which I really encourage you to do. Right? You can help out in other different ways. You can look for, you know, official ministries to sign up for. But a lot of times, your service is not going to be official. It's more about how can you show up on a Sunday morning and be a servant. for this church. You don't have to have an official position to be a servant. I mean, it could be something like you go up to a family that you know and say, hey, do you need help babysitting? How can I serve your family in that way? What if you don't know any families at Lighthouse? Well, it could be as simple as just going up to a family and introducing yourself, stepping out of your comfort zone, getting to know them so that you could, you know, babysit their kid or whatever they need. It could be as simple as just asking someone at church how they're doing and praying for them. Just finding out how they're doing, just caring for someone.
I mean, this plays out practically. I mean, I would encourage you guys to think about yourself.
How are you doing as a servant?
Interactions. So just visualize yourself coming to church.
I don't want to just like totally beat you guys down saying, you guys are wax servants, man. We got like 40 people who think they're masters in here. I'm encouraged because I've been seeing more of it lately, actually. I'm very encouraged by the way you guys are doing children's ministry, serving in different ways. Yeah, it's very encouraging. Good job, guys. Not to give glory to you, but just to encourage you. I even saw, you know, something. I didn't ask them if I could talk about this, but I saw Katrina serving. She was washing the floor. No, just kidding. But I saw Katrina writing on Hannah's wall, encouraging her about finals. I was like, oh, this is really nice. I want to put this in my sermon. It can be as simple as that. Right, caring for other people, looking out for them, counting them as more significant than yourselves. Right? No, I got to study for midterms. I don't have time to write on the wall for 1 second. No, it's not like that. My dream is that one day, you know, Beacon College students, we will not just be known as the ministry that eats all the snacks and blocks the snack table. But I really hope that in the future, Beacon will be seen, and the college students here at Lighthouse will be seen as an asset to the church. As people who are servants. I just hope that you guys will be the ones who are praying for the church. That you guys are the ones who are meeting new people, babysitting for families, investing in the youth and in the children, taking initiative to evangelize and to disciple and to reach out and to pray and to organize things for the church. Just to encourage people, all these things.
What I want to encourage you guys to do tonight is not to think about...
I hope that you guys will be the first group that will ask G if she needs help for like big events at our church. But we won't have to take signups anymore because you guys are already asking her if she needs help or asking other people. Service is an attitude, guys. I really want to stress that to you guys. You don't need to have an official position to serve at Lighthouse. It's about being a servant. You guys get that? Having the attitude of a servant. Thinking about, how can I be a servant in this place? Second point, being a servant is following after Christ. Being a servant is following after Christ. Verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is talking to us and urging us to walk in the example of Christ. Right, have this mind which is yours in Christ. Have this mind which is the same as the mind that Christ had. He was in the form of God, but instead he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his rights and privileges as God, but instead he took the form of a what? A servant. Turn with me to Mark 10 real quick. It's a few books back. Mark 10.
Encourage you. I saw, you know, something. I didn't ask them if I could talk about
this. Is what it says. Katrina, in verses 42 through 45.
She was washing the floor. No, just kidding. But I saw Katrina writing.
Mark 10, 42 through 45. He says, and Jesus called them to him, meaning the disciples, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we think about why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come at all? He came to serve, it says in Mark 10:45. What did this service look like? Right, we looked at Christ as our example. Our goal as Christians is to become more Christ-like. What did his service look like? Well, John 13, turn there. He washed his disciples' feet. John chapter 13. You guys remember it. This is the night he was betrayed. This is the day before he's crucified. This is Jesus Christ, God himself. taking a towel, wrapping it around his waist, and washing his disciples' feet. Verses 1 through 5 in John 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Stop there. Now, this passage could deserve its, you know, could have its own sermon. You could have multiple sermons on this passage. It's a great passage. There's two ideas I want you guys to see here. First, washing someone else's feet in the New Testament is the job for the lowest servant. It's gross, man. It's probably the grossest thing. I mean, washing people's feet now is kind of gross. I don't even want to touch some of you guys' feet, or even my own feet sometimes. Back in the day, it was like 50 times grosser, 60 times, 77 times grosser. You heard it was 7 times grosser? I tell them, no, 77. 77 times grosser, because people walked everywhere with just sandals on their feet in these dirt roads. There's no concrete, there's no pavement, no shoes, right? There's all this sweat and grime and dirt and dust on your, you know, maybe animal excrement on your feet. I don't even know. I didn't put that in my notes, but it's probably true. And Jesus washed 12 pairs of disgusting feet. The second is that Jesus washed 12 pairs of these disgusting feet. 12 pairs, right? Why is that significant? Peter is going to deny him 3 times in just a few hours. Right? This is the same night. Peter, right now, he's saying, "No, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to support you till the end, Jesus. Don't worry. They're all going to fall away. Not me." A few hours later, "No, I don't even know him. Sorry, I don't know him." Also, Jesus washes another person's feet. He washes Judas's feet. You guys ever think about that? He knows that Judas is going to betray him that night. Right? Judas is going to lead the Pharisees up to him. They're going to arrest him. He's ultimately going to get crucified. And Jesus kneels down and washes Judas's feet too. Jesus washes 12 pairs of feet. 12 disciples. 10 of them are going to scatter. One of them is going to deny him 3 times. One of them is going to betray him to his death.
This is the night he was betrayed.
What's the lowest task you'd be willing to do for people? Can you have this mind that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul talks about? Can you, out of humility, consider others so much more important than yourselves that you would wash their feet, whether figuratively or literally, probably figuratively? He loved them to the end. I mean, think about what it means to be a servant for a sec. I think sometimes in the church, we get kind of messed up when we think about servant, and we think that service is, you know, doing these Christian things or church things. But being a servant, when we think about that language, that terminology, it's kind of like low. Like Cinderella, for example, right? Great example of a servant who wasn't really a servant. So this is even better illustration. She was a daughter, was treated like a servant. And her service wasn't exactly like she was leading worship and afterwards everyone thanked her for serving. It was more like she got on the floor and had to wash the floor, you know, with a towel and stuff, sing a few songs with the mice, but mostly she was just serving. Her service wasn't meeting up with someone she liked, you know, over lunch, and they just could have a good discipleship time. Her service was menial labor. I mean, she had to do it. But that's the type of example that God is calling us to have. What's the lowest task you'd be willing to do? And I know that I really struggle with this because a lot of times I don't want to do certain stuff in the church. Sometimes I feel like other people should be doing stuff. You know, like sometimes G's like, "Hey, can you go pick up this stuff for me?" And I'm like, "Oh, I don't want to." You know, have someone else do it. Have Euphemio do it or something.
Maybe animal excrement on your feet. I don't even know. I didn't put that in my notes.
Do you have the attitude of a servant?
And Jesus washed 12 pairs.
Do you have the attitude that Christ had? Do you follow after him in this way? And thinking about Judas and Peter too, are there people you don't want to serve?
Right? Why is that significant?
You know, maybe it's easy to serve certain people who do you favors all the time, who love you, but are there people you don't want to serve? And this convicts me too, because sometimes there are people I just don't want to serve as much.
Don't worry, they're all going to fall away, not me.
This is how Jesus served. He did the lowest task for the people that, why would he serve them?
He washes Judas's feet.
Now, serving like Jesus seems impossible, right? It seems like we can't do it. And I'll tell you, to encourage you, that it is impossible. You can never be like Jesus. It's impossible to live a life that's pleasing to God. And we know this because of the gospel. But we also know that for things that are impossible with man, it's easy for God. Now we think about Jesus' service, right? We think about the foot washing, but that's actually just a small example of his service. The biggest example of his service is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Right? If you turn back there, you remember we read it earlier. His greatest act of service is being found in the likeness of men, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross.
I mean, think about what it
Jesus humbled himself and died on a cross for you, taking your place. You guys have heard the gospel before. You know it. We talk about it here all the time. But get what it's saying. It's saying that you need help. Right, I'm telling you guys to be a servant. But the gospel says that you can't do it. You're a sinner. You sin. Your sinful attitude is what leads to sinful actions. And this is not okay because it's not okay to transgress God's holy word. The reason it's not okay is because God is everything that's good and sin is everything that's bad. And God is just, right? To uphold justice, you got to punish the evil people, the criminals.
But mostly he was just serving.
Why does God have the right to do this?
Wasn't meeting up with someone.
Well, it's because he made us, right? Romans 9, you read it. It says, what right does God have to treat us this way? And Paul says, who are we to talk back to God? Does the clay have a right to tell the potter, why did you make me this way? Little clay saying, hey, you know, why are you making me into a little bowl?
And I know that I really struggle with this.
The clay can't talk back to the potter. We're just rebellious clay.
You know, like sometimes G's like, hey, can you go pick up this stuff?
How do we get right with God again? This is the question that the gospel answers. Can we discipline ourselves to get back in his favor? Can we do a lot of stuff at church, perform religious rituals? What if we start attending Beacon and church every single week? Surely God will accept that. How do we get right with God?
Thinking about Judas and Peter.
Will he just sweep away every bad thing we've done because we prayed a prayer once?
You know, maybe it's easy to serve certain people who do you favor.
Maybe God will just turn a blind eye to my sin.
This convicts me too, because sometimes there are people I just don't want to serve as much.
God made us to be perfect, and one sin marred that creation. God made us to be perfectly in communion with him, worshipers of him, totally devoted to him, in relationship with him.
We can't do it.
And instead, we forfeited that with our sin.
It is impossible. You can never
hell is coming for every sinner.
I
don't know if we think about that all the time, but hell is coming for sinners. Every gossiping word, every hateful thought, every wandering eye, every selfish ambition, every time that we don't even think about God, all these things are sin. Hell is coming. And then we read Philippians 2, and it says that Jesus Christ, God himself, takes the form of a servant.
You remember we read it earlier.
He lives a perfect life as one of us, right? As a human, obedient, even to the point of death, totally fulfilling everything God wanted him to do, obedient to the point of death, it says, even death on a cross. Why does he die? Why are nails driven through his wrists and through his feet? A crown of thorns placed on his head? Why is he beaten? Why does he suffer the very wrath of God on the cross?
It's
for you.
It's saying that you need help.
I mean, the cross is probably one of the worst deaths.
Servant, but the gospel says
maybe the worst death that human depravity has ever created or invented. And Jesus dies that death. Why? Mark 10:45. Because he came to serve.
Transgress God's holy word.
Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To save us, to serve us, to love us. As Tim Keller says, the gospel tells us that you are far worse than you ever thought. Way worse, more depraved, more sinful than you ever thought, but it also tells you that you are far more loved than you ever could have hoped.
And Paul says, who are we to talk back to God?
You know, after his death, Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. Death is defeated, and we can have life in Christ. If we believe Christ, we can have the life that is truly life. And this is where our service comes in.
We're just rebellious.
Right, do you guys remember Ephesians 2? For by grace you've been saved, but what does it say in Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand for us. And then we could say in Galatians 2:20, or like Paul did in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So is it impossible to serve like Jesus? Yeah, it is. Without Jesus.
Maybe God will just turn a
but Jesus
blind
served
eye to my sin
so that we could be servants too.
Not a chance.
Because Jesus died for us, we can wash other people's feet. Because Jesus died for us, we can get up early, help people out when they need help. Because Jesus died for us, you could even serve the Peters and Judases in your life. Okay, last point, and this is the shortest point. Being a servant is glorifying to God. Being a servant is glorifying to God. It says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus became a servant. He suffered. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But he did this to get exalted in the end. Every knee will bow at Jesus' name. Even the people who didn't confess him, who didn't love him, even they will be forced to admit that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And when we serve with the right attitude, the same attitude as Christ, when we walk in his steps, when we follow him and do the same things that he did, all of these things will bring glory, not to ourselves, but to God, just as Christ's suffering did. Do you see that? It says that every name, or at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to whose glory? To the glory of God the Father. All of Christ's work, ultimately, for the glory of God.
Tells us that you are far.
And we're going to land the plane here. Why do you guys serve?
Way worse, more depraved.
Why should we serve? But why do you guys serve? Why do you think about what's the reason why you serve? Is there rivalry in your service? Conceit? Self-glory? Thoughts of yourself being lifted high? Or is it the glory of God? Well, we know everything is about the glory of God, because the glory of God is why we were made. But the glory of God, do you think about that when you come to church on Sunday? Do you think about that when you come to Beacon on Friday, when you pick up a piece of trash? Do you think about the glory of God? When you face that difficult choice, guys, you know, should I talk to this person or not? I see this person moving chairs. Should I go over and offer my help? Should I get out of my comfort zone and do this? Should I ask someone if they need help in their ministry or ask someone in their family if they need help? Think about the glory of God. How can I glorify God in everything that I do? How can I be a servant who glorifies God? See, being a servant, guys, it's about having an attitude. It's about being like Christ. And it's about the glory of God. It's not about finding an opportunity or waiting for someone to ask you to do a specific role. It's about being a servant.
Last point, and this is the shortest point.
Being a servant, I want to encourage you guys to be servants.
It says in verse 9,
to be people who seek out
ways that you can serve others instead of waiting to be asked.
I want to encourage you guys to be servants who really think about counting others as more significant than yourselves for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we're very thankful for your grace. It's an amazing thing that we would be allowed
to serve you. Every knee will bow.
Father, I know for me, I don't often think about service or serving or being a servant as a privilege, but it is. Lord, you allow us to serve you and to be part of your work in this world and your ministry, not as a favor to you, but as your favor to us. Lord, I pray for all of us here, and they will grow in us greater servants' hearts.
Do you see that?
And that we will walk in Christ's steps and walk more like him.
Every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
Father, we pray that you'll bless our small group time.
I
pray that you'll help us to grow in our understanding and also in our conviction. Lord, and I pray that you'll use this time to bring glory to your Son.
Why do you guys serve?
Amen.
Why should we serve? But why do you guys serve? Why do you think about what's the reason why you serve? Is there rivalry in your service? Conceit? Self-glory? Thoughts of yourself being lifted high? Or is it the glory of God? Well, we know everything is about the glory of God, because the glory of God is why we were made. But the glory of God, do you think about that when you come to church on Sunday? Do you think about that when you come to Beacon on Friday, when you pick up a piece of trash? Do you think about the glory of God? When you face that difficult choice, guys, you know, should I talk to this person or not? I see this person moving chair? Should I go over and offer my help? Should I get out of my comfort zone and do this? Should I ask someone if they need help in their ministry or ask someone in their family if they need help? Think about the glory of God. How can I glorify God in everything that I do? How can I be a servant who glorifies God? See, being a servant, guys, is about having an attitude. It's about being like Christ, and it's about the glory of God. It's not about finding an opportunity or waiting for someone to ask you to do a specific role. It's about being a servant. I want to encourage you guys to be servants, to be people who seek out ways that you can serve others instead of waiting to be asked. I want to encourage you guys to be servants who really think about counting others as more significant than yourselves for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we're very thankful for your grace. Lord, it's an amazing thing that we would be allowed to serve you. Father, I know for me, I don't often think about service or serving or being a servant as a privilege, Lord, but it is. Lord, you allow us to serve you and to be part of your work in this world and your ministry, not as a favor to you, but as your favor to us. Lord, I pray for all of us here, and that you'll grow in us greater servants' hearts, and that we will walk in Christ's steps and want to be more like him. Father, we pray that you'll bless our small group time, and I pray that you help us to grow in our understanding and also in our conviction. And I pray that you'll use this time to bring glory to your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.